Couple of announcements this morning. Just want to make you aware again that this evening we'll be back studying the second of our little series on the doctrine of the conscience in Romans chapter 14. We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 10 last time and hope that you'll be able to join us for that second part in that series. We've enjoyed some of that in the men's prayer time and also last week. You can see the events coming up this week. I do want to encourage those of you that are on the campus to try to make it out for the Bible study on Friday evenings at 7 o'clock. We've had a small crowd thus far this semester, but if one or two others would come, that would really just boost our attendance and be an encouragement and also be helpful to you. That's a good time to study the Scriptures together, have a meal together, and we do so at the Michigan Union, and so there's nothing hidden. It's all in a public place, so we have opportunity to minister to other folks as well there, and they can see us studying the Scriptures together and fellowshipping one with another. We do have events listed in March here. You can see those as well. On March 7th, Saturday, there's a baby shower for Emily Bush, and we're grateful for the opportunity to have that. And our sister and her husband and her mom and soon her dad will be presented as new members of the church, but we're trying to get him to get back over here. His work schedule is a little bit trying. I'm sure he'll say amen to that. But we're glad for those folks and opportunity to minister to them and together with them. On March 29th, I want to make you aware also of this opportunity. That is the fifth Sunday in March. We set a goal to have the fifth Sunday in the month, whenever that does occur. I think it's three times this year, to be an evangelistic service. So your part is to bring friends, acquaintances, and so on that need to hear the gospel. The whole service will be focused on the gospel. I mean, there will be a gospel message. The music will be geared that way, the hymns, all of that. So if you have thought, when can I bring somebody to church? March 29th is the day. So it's before then, too, is fine, but that for sure. So come and bring some of your friends for that as well. Also, at the bottom of the page there on the bulletin, you see that we've given an offering and attendance report up through this point of the year. We've stopped putting that in every bulletin each week just so that we would be kind of allowed to produce an aggregate picture that's a little bit better over the course of a month. Some weeks are lower, some higher, but we want to get an idea of how we're doing average month to month. And so this will help us to do that. You can see the information there, and I encourage you to look at that as well. Let's, speaking of offerings, we'll have the men come up and take our offering this morning and have the opportunity also to enjoy some glorifying music to the Lord. Thank you, sisters, for doing that for us as well. Brother James, would you pray and just help us to together reflect on being thankful to God for this offering and for the privileges He's given to us.
Heavenly Father, thank you, dear Lord, that you chose to love us, to make provision for us, that we would not have to face eternal damnation.
That's right, Lord.
And you have brought us along this way. We give you thanks for that. Dear Lord, we thank you for the provisions that you have made for us, both for our material well-being and for our spiritual well-being. And we ask you to help us to do what we should be doing with respect to both of those aspects, so that you might get the glory and the honor and the praise from what we do. We ask in the name of Christ the Savior, we come to you.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you, gentlemen. If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like to ask you to turn them to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be studying the second of five major subsections of chapters 4 and 5 this morning. Well, I should say the first part of that subsection of those five. The section comprises verses 17 through 32, and I'd like to read those to you this morning just so that you get the whole context, and my comments will hopefully flow a little bit better in your thinking as we begin in a few moments to explain this passage. Starting in verse number 17, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your allowance of us to have your word before us this morning. I want to pray, Lord, that you help us as we endeavor to understand this text of Scripture this morning. And thank you that you have given us the ability through the indwelling Spirit of God to understand what we read and study in the Bible, and so that we can put it to practice. Help me as I explain it and apply it, illustrate it, that it will come clear to each hearer who is here today, that it will meet the needs that they are facing in their lives, whether it's the need to be saved, the need to be sanctified, the need to grow in the knowledge of the truth. Lord, and we'll thank you for the fruit that you bring from the ministry of all of these things this morning. Lord, I thank you for salvation from sin. I thank you that you have given your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our place, that we could have eternal life if we would simply call upon His name, if we would turn away from our old path and turn towards the new by help of the Spirit of God. Lord, we thank You for providing this for us, for giving the great gift of faith and of salvation. Lord, I thank You for answered prayer, and that we can come expecting that You will answer our prayers as offered in the will of God, according to Your purpose and plan, and with the right motive, earnestly offered, Lord, that then we can have that great confidence that You are the prayer-hearing and answering God. And thank You for answering our prayers this week. I trust that each of us have had some experience of that ourselves. I know in my case I have, and I thank You for this, that You have not left us alone when we have needs. Lord, I pray for and thanks for the privilege to serve You, both for myself, and I trust corporately together we can say the same, that each of the saints has been given this privilege, and we thank You for this, the privilege to serve righteousness and not sin and death. Lord, I want to pray for our folks here, some of whom actually are not here. Lord, would You set Your hand upon Joyce and Chuck as they are feeling ill today? May You strengthen them and encourage them in their pursuit of godliness and holiness. Thank You for their faith in Christ. And as they stay at home today, may they have sweet fellowship with the Son of God through the Word of God. And we'll thank You for that as well. Lord, I pray for others who I might not be aware of who are not able to come today. Lord, I want to also pray and thank You for those loved ones that You've put into our lives who have been a great influence upon us. I think, Lord, of our parents. And many of us have parents who are, or grandparents even, who are in advanced years of age and are suffering the afflictions of that age, whether in mind or body. Remember our grandfathers and grandmothers, mothers and fathers, Lord, and ask that You will help them. There are some specific needs in our assembly with the Monty family and our brother Reeves mentioning about his family as well and others. Lord, we commit them to You. Lord, we ask simply for Your grace and help in their time of need. And knowing that You know the best way to answer that prayer, we commit it to You. Lord, I want to pray also for our missionaries and thank You for the opportunity we have to be communicating with them in terms of support and prayer and the gospel. Lord, will You prosper their work? We think of the Villalbas who we've recently been able to support, and also for the Harold and Priscilla Gosens, and for the Dodelaire family who are trying to get to France. I pray that You will open the doors wide for them to get there to preach and teach the message of our Savior. And Lord, we thank You for the opportunity to support these folks and to give them aid in their ministry. Lord, I want to pray for Jack and Jennifer Mitchell and pray that You will indeed go before them on their trip again to Mexico to have ministry among the churches there, that You might provide them great spiritual return on their investment there in Mexico and with these particular neighborhoods where they'll be going and the churches that want to have contacts there, that You might prosper that work as well. Lord, and finally this morning I want to pray for our own part, that for each one of us who are believers, who have hopes and desires, not in material things, but in our spiritual lives, that You will help these things to come to pass, that we will see the salvation of family members, that we will see growth in our own spiritual walk, that we will be satisfied with none other than with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we'll thank you for this in His own name. Amen. Amen. I'd like to invite the ladies to come forward and offer their ministry in music this morning. Thank you for your practice and participation in the ministry this morning.
Let's take our hymn books and turn to 273, hymn number 273, Fill My Cup, Lord. Let's stand as we sing together and the children can be dismissed. 273. like the woman at the well, I was seeking for things that could not satisfy. And then I heard my Savior speaking, draw from my well that never shall run dry. Fill my cup, Lord, I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup, fill it up, and make me whole. There are millions in this world who are craving the pleasure earthly things afford. But none can match the wondrous treasure that I find in Jesus Christ my Lord. Fill my cup, Lord, I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup, fill it up, and make me whole. So, my brother, if the things this world gave you leave hungers that will pass away, my blessed Lord will come and save you. If you kneel to Him and humbly pray, fill my cup, Lord, I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup, fill it up, and make me whole. Be seated.
Maybe you wonder why we spend so much time in a service devoted to the preaching of God's Word. After all, monologues are boring, right? And homilies are, well, homilies. Well, it's because of our conviction that God has ordained the means of preaching the gospel as the means of salvation and the means of growth for those that are saved. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy, I've written these things to you that you might know how you should behave yourself in the house of God. And in 2 Timothy, he tells his son in the faith, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Well, I trust that won't be the case at Fellowship Bible Church anytime from now until the Lord returns. Whether any of us are here or it's a whole new bunch of people, or it's 100 years from now. But Paul gives Timothy here a very interesting statement. You keep preaching the word because they're not going to want it. So what do you do in response to the fact that they don't want it? Well, the next verse says you take surveys and you try to find out what the people need and what they desire. And then you do that. Or you start having productions on Sunday morning to get their attention. Oh, that's not in this Bible. This scripture says to preach the word, and when they don't want it, keep preaching it. And that's what we intend to do, to keep on doing here at Fellowship Bible Church. If it's the Bible that you want, then, as we say, come to Fellowship Bible because we're convinced of that truth. Well, we're studying Ephesians chapter 4 to get back on track here off of my little rabbit trail. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 17. You might recall from our earlier study, particularly I mentioned this earlier in chapter 4. We've been in chapter 4 for, what, 3 or 4 or 5 messages now. That at the beginning of that, I laid out what's coming up. Paul has told us about the calling of the church. He's now going to talk to us about the conduct of the church. And he does that initially, at least, in 5 major sections. We're trying to outline it this way for ourselves so that we can follow his flow of thinking. We're not just preaching verses or even paragraphs, as important as they are, and units of thought, but we're preaching the whole book and the whole content of it. And he's trying to get us to understand how we should live as a Christian. So he starts out by saying, I want you to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. So connecting the two sections of the book together and really providing an umbrella or overarching idea here that we are to walk worthy. What does this worthy walk look like? Well, he outlines it in terms of 5 times using the verb to walk. Walk here worthy, and really he's telling us in verses 1 through 16 to walk in unity. Verse 3, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Verse 13, till we come to the unity of the faith. And so on. So really walking in unity. He then speaks, as we'll see this morning, in verses 17 through 32, to walk in holiness. I say that in a positive sense, even though the text says it in the negative. Don't walk in unholiness, but walk in holiness. Walk in love, he says in chapter 5 and verse number 2. Verses 1 through 6 cover that topic. Verses 7 through 14 tell us, walk in the light. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, verse number 8 tells us in that section. And then finally, in verse 15, he says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. So he's trying to get us to understand bit by bit here, what does the worthy walk look like? The walk, the conduct that is worthy of a Christian is when you take the conduct and you compare it to the standard of conduct and they are comparable. They are of equal weight. One is befitting of the other. They seem to be in balance, not one being way out of whack with the other. The second of these divisions then, after walk in unity, walk in holiness. And I take it that this passage can best be understood verses 17 through 32, within this larger context, by dividing it itself into 3 subsections, which tell us what we were before we were saved, what happened when we were saved, and what should happen after we are saved. Verses 17 to 19 talk about the walk that we formerly conducted ourselves within, while verses 19, well, really 20 through 24, tell us what happened when we were saved. And then 25 to the end tell us what should be the case after we're saved. So if you have a Bible in which you take notes, you might want to just note that structure down. 17 to 19, before salvation. 20 to 24, at salvation. And 25 to the end of the chapter, after salvation. Now, there's some debate about verses 20 to 24, where they actually fit in that timeline, if you will. But I will try to demonstrate to you that I think this flow of the passage is the best way that it should be understood. Now, we talk about teaching and doctrine and all of that, and we will do that this morning. My goal is to explain this so that you will be able to understand this text of Scripture and apply it to your walk with the Lord. And the application really comes in this, that we're not just talking about information here. That's very well and good to understand all of this doctrine before and during and after salvation. But Paul's point is that not just to inform our minds, but to exhort our feet, if you will, that we should not walk like we used to. His point is, you used to be this way. Don't be that way anymore. Give it up. In fact, more than give it up, quit it. Push it away from yourself and walk in the way that you should walk. So don't just take this as a bunch of information, although we will be going through some details, but take it in the way that it's meant to be, that it's an exhortation, an information-laden exhortation that gets us to walk the way that a Christian should walk. We must live according to a certain standard of conduct. People don't like to talk about standards of conduct in particular. Oh, you know, that's legalism. Stop right there, you know. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the standards of conduct that God has enjoined upon the believer. Let me just say this. If you reject that notion of standards of conduct, of living the way that you should live, of rules, you might reject that idea. You might reject it even on the grounds that, you know, salvation has nothing to do with works after all. It's all of grace. Then I would ask you, I would encourage you, exhort you to rethink your position. It's not true that salvation has nothing to do with works. Now notice I chose my words carefully. Salvation does have a lot to do with works. Again, I chose my words carefully. I did not say the obtaining of salvation has everything to do with works. But God, if you believe Ephesians 2 verses 8 through 10, has created us in Christ Jesus to do good works. Salvation has a lot to do with good works. The obtaining of salvation does not. You cannot work to obtain salvation from the Lord. You can't work to get it for yourself. You can't work to earn the merit for it. Forget all of that idea. But salvation itself, the whole package, does have a lot to do with works and with standards and with conduct. This whole idea that if you present, you know, here's what's morally right to do, here's what you should do as a Christian, that, you know, all of a sudden you're entering into this domain of works-based salvation, that's a total misunderstanding of this notion. You can, as a Christian and as a preacher of the gospel, and I will, demand on the authority of God Himself that believers behave a certain way. It's a demand. It's a command. It's required. Paul commands us, if you see in verses 25 to 32, we won't get there today, but you see what he says. I mean, he says, if you're lying, quit it. If you're stealing, stop. That's wrong. And it's not befitting for a Christian. And so if you reject this idea of these standards of conduct, I wonder if you really understand the nature of salvation itself. God is not looking for an empty profession or just words, to make you in good stead with God. Those things are useless. God works transformatively in a person's life to change them from what they were to what they should be. Now in verse 17 it says, "This I say, therefore." Now you could take that therefore all the way back to 4:1, where he also says, "Therefore," in light of the calling that God has placed upon you as a believer. But I see also a connect, and with this idea of a worthy walk, obviously, a worthy walk is going to consist of the things that he tells us in verses 17 through 24, where we will park today. But even with respect to just the immediate previous context, Paul has been talking about working together in the church with your gifts being used to edify the church, to build it up, to unite this body around its common faith. And it seems to me pretty obvious that if you are trying to do that, then you will, as Paul says, not walk, not conduct yourselves as the world here under the figure of the Gentiles conducts themselves. In other words, if you're living like the world does, how are you going to edify the church? In fact, you're going to be a force for de-edification, okay, regressive edification, that is going backwards, unbuilding what should be building. And so in light of that, this is how you should conduct yourself. Not just the use of your gifts in the church, but here is your personal conduct. This encompasses all of our life, our whole existence. You've heard it before, I'm sure, the Monday to Saturday stuff. This is where this is. We're not just talking about come to church on Sunday, use your gifts, teach your Sunday school class, you know, show hospitality on Sunday afternoon, and that's it. This is your conduct all the time. Now, before you were saved, verses 17 to 19, they function to remind us where we were, and they function really, most importantly, as a command not to live that way anymore. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord. Very solemn words that the apostle is using here. Testify. I affirm before you in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Now, this verse gives us an indication that the believers in Ephesus were largely, if not solely, Gentiles. Don't walk as the rest of them walk. Well, they were part of them. They are Gentiles. In fact, if you look back in the book of Ephesus in chapter 19, you recall the big scuffle, they might say, there regarding Diana of the Ephesians. Remember that? That silversmith that was all bent out of shape because Paul was coming in and preaching Christ, and people were not getting, buying their little souvenir trinket goddesses of Diana now. So they were losing money. And the scriptures there tell us that the Ephesians were very devoted to this goddess Diana. In fact, going to the temple, not the temple there, but this, you know, open air kind of amphitheater, and crying out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," for two straight hours, making a big ruckus about this whole situation, and most of the people not even knowing, you know, why they're there for. I mean, you know, they're so lost. But in that text, it tells us that Ephesus was the city which to which they believed Zeus sent down this image of Diana, or Artemis is the other name for this goddess, who is the goddess of the moon, I think, and fertility and a number of other things. And so they were really, you know, in Ephesus, I mean, steeped in idolatry. You know, this wasn't just, you know, a run-of-the-mill city that was just all innocent, you know, and it was just a nice place to live and nice suburbs and all that. This was an idolatrous place. And Paul is writing to these folks and saying, look, there are people around you. You're not supposed to live like them in that kind of conduct anymore. The lifestyle they went on with, these Gentiles, is referred to this way. It says here in the Bible, in the futility of their mind. This is how they lived. It's the idea of uselessness, worthlessness, purposelessness. It's like empty. The emptiness of their mind. Not saying that these unsaved Gentiles never think about anything or they're just empty heads. That's not what the idea is. But that what they're thinking is void or empty of effect with respect to God. It's just, in the big scheme of things, from God's perspective, it's useless. The thinking that drives their activities, this is the world. Everything that's back of what they're doing here is coming from this futility of their mind. God's evaluation of idolatry, of those vain idols, it says elsewhere in the scriptures, and of the unbeliever's thinking in general, is that it's devoid of the things that God values. Particularly in respect to the issues of morality or their disposition. I mean, we can think about this more in depth at another time, but if, you know, unbelievers and believers kind of have a common language, a common way of thinking in some areas, mathematics, some areas of science. You know, when you get away from the philosophical and religious presuppositions and distance yourself a little bit from that, information is information and 2 + 2 = 4 and all of that. The thinking is not wrong in that sense. But in terms of the of morality and disposition towards God and the presuppositions that they bring with them to the table, they're futile, worthless. We could say also in this idea that the unbelieving mind is unable to process the revelation of God properly. Why is that? It's because of sin. Sin has affected the mind of all people who come into this world. Even if you're academically just brilliant, top 0.1% of all thinkers, your IQ is off the charts, and you're not a believer, you're still right here. Futility of the mind. Let me encourage you as a believer, when you encounter an unbeliever, even at the university, and I've been there, you do not have to be intimidated. Because you know something they don't know. You know someone that they don't know. So you don't have to cower in fear like this great intellect is just going to swallow you alive. Because their mind is futile. It's empty. It does not understand the revelation of God, and its disposition is totally turned out of whack with respect to God. So don't be put down or think less of yourself. The simplest believer is smarter than his teachers if his teachers are not believers. You know, that is the thing. I mean, we saw this in Ephesians chapter 1, that it pleased God that he might make known to us the mystery of his will. Remember that? Way back in chapter 1 and verse number 8 and 9 and 10. That we would understand the message of the gospel that even the smartest people that are not saved don't get. All of this points out a crucial element that we must remember. And that is that the unbeliever exists in such a state of sinfulness that they can't even realize it. It's like asking a fish, "Are you wet?" Well, they don't know what that is because they don't know what dry is. They've never existed outside of that state. They're so immersed in it that they can't even see it. Unless God helps them to realize their problem, their state is so familiar to them that they can't seem to even get it. Sin affects their mind, their hearts, their whole being, so that they are infected. The virus of sin is throughout their being and body and affects all of their faculties. With the words, I should say again, how do you get out of that situation? If you can't see it, you need somebody to help you to get out of it. And that is the case. God gives that ability. He, by His grace, causes your mind to be enlightened so that you can see, oh, I am wet. I'm not dry. I need to get out of this mess. Who is going to deliver me from this? Well, it's only Jesus Christ. And when that realization comes, then salvation. When one calls upon the name of the Lord to be saved. But with the words "no longer," one word in Greek, interesting, but two here, "no longer," Paul is saying, stop living like you used to live. He further describes this situation in which the Gentiles conduct themselves with three phrases. He says in verse 18, they are having their understanding darkened. Also in 18, they're alienated from God's life. And finally in verse 19, who are calloused, or your Bible may say, being past feeling. That is, they become insensitive. So with these three notions, Paul expands on this idea of the Gentiles' futile minded walk, says that their understanding is darkened. The unbeliever's reasoning capabilities are literally darkened. That's what the verb means, to be dark, such as the idea that there's little to no light there, light being spiritual truth. There's really nothing of that there. We can see other notions like this in other parts of the Scripture. Let me just share a couple of them with you. You don't need to turn there this morning, but in Luke chapter 1 and verse number 79, it says that regarding Zechariah and his proclamation at the birth of John the Baptist, and this highest one of whom he is the prophet, he will come to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. And further on in the Scriptures in the book of Acts, chapter 26, we see this idea of light also emphasized. In Acts 26 and verse number 18, Paul's commission was to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. 2 Corinthians 4:4 also covers the same notion, speaking about those whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Paul tells us also in Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 13 that we have been removed out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of his dear Son. But the Gentiles are walking in darkness of mind, futile thinking. The Scriptures tell us in principle here, applying to this, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, Isaiah 8:20 says, it is because there is no light in them. Their understanding is darkened. Furthermore, it says that they are alienated from the life of God. Your Gentile neighbor, dear Ephesian friend, Paul says, is alienated from God's life. We saw this in chapter 2 and verse number 12, that we as Gentiles, being separated from the commonwealth of Israel, were aliens from this commonwealth. We were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's the same verb as used there about being aliens, being alienated from the life of God. This is estrangement. Have you ever been estranged from somebody? You know how that feels? Well, imagine that to the fifth order of magnitude. That is what it is to be estranged from God, to be separated from Him because of sin, to have a division between you and God. Now, notice that it says in verse number 18 as well, it gives two reasons why the unbeliever is alienated from the life of God. This is how you were, remember, and this is not how you're supposed to be, but this is how you were and how each unbeliever was and how unbelievers now today are still, despite how cultured or civilized they may think they are. Two reasons why we're alienated from the life of God in that state. One, because of the ignorance that is in them. And two, because of the blindness of their heart. And for sake of time, let me just try to compress this explanation down to this. This ignorance means that not only do you not know God, but also because ultimately you don't want to know God. It talks about ignorance here. Now, this is not just your garden variety, innocent type of ignorance, the illustration I use in the notes. I'm sorry, officer, I didn't know that the speed limit was 25. Innocently enough, maybe. But it's not innocent, because the officer is going to turn around and say to you, ma'am or sir, this is a school zone. There's a school right there. It's 25. You're going 50. You're wrong, and you have to pay now. It's not innocent ignorance. It is culpable ignorance. Being ignorant of the law of God is not something you can just say, well, you know, it's okay, really. No, it's not okay. And on top of that, it says, here because of the blindness of their heart. Not only did they not know, and they're culpable for that, but also they did not want to know. Now, where do I get that out of blindness? Most of your Bibles, if you don't have a King James or a New King James, are going to correctly translate this as hardness. Some translators decided to use blindness, but really the idea is, according to the dictionaries, is hardness. It's a little easier for me to understand the idea of hardness of heart, because we see that elsewhere in the Scripture. Blindness. Of course, they don't see, they don't know, but their heart has been calloused over. It does not want to know what God has to say. It is the opposite of a soft and tender heart to the things of God. One illustration that has been brought to my attention over the years, I think I saw this in a book called The Calvary Road one time. The stiff-necked eye. The stiff-necked eye. You know, I want. The hardness of heart must be broken and bent into the sea. The sea for Christ. The stiff-necked eye has to be broken and turned into a sea for Christ. It has to be bent to the will of God and not according to the hardness of our own hearts. And so, really, if you go backwards from where we are, we've seen that the hardness of heart, the ignorance that is in them, these are kind of building on one another. So in a sense, Paul, when he's going forward in the text, is kind of, if you will, zeroing in or focusing in on, you know, one after the other, getting down right to the core of the matter. The wickedness of man's heart. Desperately and deceitfully wicked, Jeremiah says, of man's heart. And Paul obviously would agree. And out of that comes this ignorance and being alienated from the life of God and being not understanding the law of God, not understanding His ways, having your understanding darkened, having minds that are just empty and devoid of spiritual value and dispositions that are totally opposite of what God has for us. Finally, this leads the unbeliever to become past feeling. That means to become insensitive towards sin. They become so insensitive to sin that they will run to whatever lengths to accomplish whatever sins they desire. Their heart is calloused over. They give themselves over to, if I could translate it this way, indecency, all kinds of impurity and covetousness or greediness. Those are just alternate words for the same ideas that Paul gives here. Lewdness, indecency, uncleanness, impurity, covetousness, greediness. This is what happens. This is amazing because you think of Romans chapter 1, three times the Bible tells us that God gives them over to their debased mind. God gives them over. God gives them over. That's a scary thought. But here, they give themselves over. They give themselves over. They give themselves over to uncleanness and sin because they don't understand their past any kind of sensitivity to it. Dangerous place to be in life. The turning point of the passage is right here at verse number 20, though. But you have not so or thus or in this way learned Christ. Now, this is similar to the idea, this word to learn Christ is similar to the idea of becoming a disciple. Disciple is mathetuo, and to learn here is manthano. Very close sounding words in Greek, so they're not exactly the same, but essentially the same idea of learning Christ, of becoming His disciple, His student, His follower, His pupil. You have not learned Christ that way. And so in a sense, if I can picture it for you, you have the teeter-totter, if you will, and the fulcrum is right here at verse number 20. You have the conduct of the Gentiles, which is to be outweighed, on the other hand, by the calling and teaching of Christ. Now, he says this is absolute. You have not learned Christ in this way. This is not what a Christian looks like at all, verses 17 to 19. A Christian looks just opposite of those things. Now, Paul says in verse 21, to explain what he now means, he says this: if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Unfortunately, I'm going to have to conclude with this thought. I so want to get to the rest of this passage. But right here this morning, Paul says, if indeed you have heard and have been taught. What is he saying? The Gentiles walk this way, but you didn't learn Christ that way, assuming that you did learn Christ. Assuming. Now, for the sake of Paul's argument, he just runs along and goes on into his conclusion now with that assumption as background. Okay, I'm going to assume for the sake of argument that you have learned Christ this way. You learned these certain facts about that you're supposed to put off and be renewed and put on and thus conduct yourself in this way. But let me just, as we conclude, back up from that simple assumption for a moment and say this. While Paul, in his flow of thought, can assume this and move on in his argument, don't you assume it about yourself. And don't you assume it about your friend who may or may not genuinely be saved. Don't just run past the if indeed and assume I'm okay, now I'm going to go to the next part and get on to the conduct of the matter. That's not what Paul is trying to say. Paul is making an argument not exactly related to that. But for you, the application from that I'm drawing from this, don't just assume. Examine yourself to see whether you actually are in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5 tells us to do that. Just because you've come to church a bunch of times does not mean that you're okay with God. Don't run past the assumption. You might have even made a profession of faith. Maybe you haven't, but maybe you have. But maybe you made it as a young person. Maybe you made it to please your mom or not to disappoint your dad. Maybe you just thought it was words that had to be said, and if I say those, then I'll be okay with God. Maybe you didn't realize that becoming a believer is really a full-hearted turn from idolatry and from self and from sin to Christ and Him alone in faith. Maybe you have what you, if you examine yourself, you would say is dead faith. You look at James chapter 2. It says certain things, if your faith is not operating this way, then maybe it is dead. Maybe it's not alive. We can't just assume life's most important issue. Paul does here for the sake of his argument. I'm not putting Paul down at all or putting the scriptures down here at all. The ultimate point of this passage is bigger than all of that. But this very important assumption that he is making, don't you just assume. We have to close here this morning. You must make sure that you actually are out of this verse 17 to 19 mess. And that by faith in Christ Jesus, you have learned that you are to put off the old man and put on the new. That is, you are to become a new creature in Christ. That's the business that Paul wants to make sure. If indeed you have done that, then we can go on and talk about now the rest. But you've got to get there. And so this morning we want to think about our thinking. Is it futile? Is it empty? Is it darkened? We have to understand about our understanding. We have to consider our conduct in light of what the apostle is telling us here in the scriptures. And ask ourselves, am I really there? Am I there or am I really where I should be with the Lord? Am I born again? Have I learned Christ? Or am I still not enrolled in His school? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that each one of us here under the sound of these words is, or before leaving these doors today, will be a true born-again saint, a true believer, a Christian, one who has given their lives to Jesus Christ. Lord, help us in that regard to recognize that living in the way of the world, of the way of the Gentiles, as you put it here, is unacceptable in the sight of God. It's not just a small matter, but it is culpable, it is guilty, it is sinful. Lord, help us to understand this so that we might turn away from it. And even for those of us that are believers, we have not arrived at all of the matters that are dealt with in this text. But for me, and I trust for each one of these dear saints today before you, there is perhaps a matter of examination and double checking and making sure that our lives are not conforming to this world, but are being transformed by the renewing of our mind so that we might approve that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.